The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2010 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2010. If you have purchased this audio CD, you are free to make multiple copies of it for your own or your school's use. You may not sell copies of this audio or post it on the Internet. If you would like to find out more about the work of ACCS, please visit our website at www.accsedu.org. To order additional talks from this conference, please visit the ACCS website and click on Conferences. Thank you for your support of ACCS.
Well, good afternoon. We're due to start here pretty soon. And the title of this workshop is Covenant Discipline. And this is a first for me today. I just received my first threat before a workshop. Had an attendee say, "This better be interesting." She said, "Look, we just had lunch. We sat through a plenary. It's 3 o'clock. You better hit the microphone to keep us awake every now and then." So I'll do my best. I feel thoroughly challenged by that. But let's open in prayer, and then we'll begin. Father in heaven, we come before you this afternoon, and we thank you for the many mercies that you've poured out upon your people through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the privilege that we have to be teachers and administrators. Pray for your blessing as we think through disciplining the students that we have in our schools and our classrooms and our homes. And we pray that we would be faithful to you in the little things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title of the talk is Classroom Discipline or Covenant Discipline. And really, when I talk about discipline and when I think about raising kids or disciplining students within a classroom, I don't have really tight boundaries between home and school. I have 7 kids at home. I have 6 boys and 1 girl. And so when I think about disciplining my own children, I think of them as my class at home. And when I go to school, it's the same sort of thing. And really, the project is very similar. And the kids are the same. There are some differences as far as, I'm not everybody's dad at school. But I don't have really tight distinctions between the two. And so throughout the talk, you'll see me kind of wander back and forth between application at home to application in the classroom. Because I really see those two things as vitally important and as interrelated. They depend upon each other. You can try to do a bang-up job in the classroom, and if you don't have home support, there's a piece of the picture that's drastically missing. And what I'd like to do at the beginning is simply define what I'm talking about. What do I mean by discipline? A lot of people, as soon as they hear, "Well, this is a discipline talk," images come into their mind of spanking spoons or, in Moscow, Idaho, it's paint stirrers. You'll see, the really diligent dads, in Christ Church when they walk around, they're packing. They've got something in their pocket, and so many of us think of that. It's timeout, or it's a spanking, or it's an office visit, or it's a name on the board, or whatever you do when kids misbehave, well, that's discipline. And I'd really like to step back from that. Classroom discipline or discipline at home certainly includes those times, but it's much bigger than that. Okay, when we talk about disciplining our own children or helping discipline kids that we have delegated authority to teach, what we mean is discipleship. And so it has to do with the big picture. What should the relationship between a father and his son look like? Or what should the relationship between a teacher and her students look like? And I know I always go back to the same story, but I can remember bringing my first son home 16 years ago. My oldest son's 16 now. Bringing him home and sitting down on the couch with my wife and looking at him and then looking at my wife and thinking, they just let us bring him home. And it was kind of a, now what do we do? And it wasn't as though we hadn't thought about it. You know, there are a lot of Christian young people nowadays who are reading books and listening to tapes and thinking through what it's supposed to be like and spying. You know, we were really good spies. When my wife and I were first married, didn't have any kids, every time we'd go over to someone's house that had kids, we were spying on them. You know, we wanted to see what's it like. And then on the way home, we'd talk about it. We'd say, I really liked this, didn't like that. And much of that is because as a culture, we've lost a lot when it comes to raising our own children. And there are temptations out there. You know, a lot of people say, well, the project really is a pragmatic one. You need to figure out what works. And so it's more of a scientific analysis of how do you raise kids, and you evaluate, and you can read books and figure out what works. What's the pragmatic way to do it? But as Christians, that's really not what we're all about. Another option is to just go the way of tradition. Raise your kids the way you were raised. But many of us are here in classical Christian education because we're trying not to do that. Right? Very intentionally, we're trying to give our kids a better present than we were given. And we want to be thankful for what we've received and all of that. But we're trying to do something better. And so just relying upon what was done to us isn't adequate. And so as a young parent, as we started listening to, you know, different tapes and reading different books and realizing that that conscientious Christians disagreed on lots of the particulars, how you feed them, when you have them sleep, if you should spank them, what you should spank them with, when you should spank them, how many times you should spank them, you know, all of the particulars, there was a real cacophony of advice that was being offered to us as young people. And so you think, well, we're Christians, you know, go to the scriptures, and that's going to be the answer. You want to know what God thinks, right? The audience of one that we just heard about, and so we naturally gravitated toward, there's something here in Deuteronomy, there are a few things here in Proverbs, there's something here in Ephesians, there's something here in Hebrews, and we were trying to patch together this biblical picture of what faithful parenting looked like. But we felt like we were looking at a puzzle, and we had maybe 5 or 7% of it filled in, and all the rest was blank. We just didn't know what to do and how to approach it. And so there are a couple passages that are on your outline that I think will help add clarity to this whole question of what's it supposed to look like. If you're a classroom teacher, that's one of the, you know, certainly you're trying to learn your material. But really, the primary question is, what's it supposed to be like? The relationship between you and your students, or if you're raising your own kids at home, what's that supposed to look like? And so we turned to Proverbs 3, 11 and 12 was something that really helped us fill in some of the picture that was missing. It says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father, the son in whom he delights." And as we look at that passage, you have a simile, right? A simile is a comparison of two things using the words like, as, or than. And you can see the as in there. And the two things that are being compared in this simile are God the Father and how he raises his covenant people, how he raises his children, and a human father and how he raises his human kids. And we're supposed to look across the simile, right? It's not as though God is learning from us how to raise his covenant people. It's the other way around. We're on this side of the simile, and our job is to look across. There's the as, and as God the Father raises his covenant people, so we ought to do likewise. And you can see the same echo in Ephesians 5:1, where it says, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children." And it really comes down to that. Raising kids well, faithfulness at home, or faithfulness in the classroom, or faithfulness from an administrator who's trying to back up teachers in the classroom and be a blessing to parents that have their students in the school, it's not something where you need to be really creative necessarily, nor does it take a lot of scientific research, nor should you lean upon tradition. It all comes down to this one very simple thing. And that's this: you need to know what God is like, and then you need to copy him. You need to imitate him. And so your ability to love your own children at home, you know, we're all looking at our kids. A lot of us are here, you know, it's not really for the money that we're in classical Christian education. For many of us, it's a very selfish venture. It's for our children. Okay? Now, we're called to be teachers and called to be administrators and so forth, but I'm looking at witlings, right, that are at home. I have 7 kids at home. I want this whole thing to go for their sake. That's kind of my primary audience. And then, yes, add other families as well. And so my job as a parent is, again, who is God? What's God like? What's my Heavenly Father like? And then copy him, imitate him. And so you ask, well, how do you figure all that out? Well, the great thing is that we have a book that records how God has raised his covenant people over time. And so when it comes to child rearing, it's not just Deuteronomy and Proverbs and Ephesians and Hebrews. What you have is start in the garden in Genesis with one question on your mind: how does God do it? Right? How does he raise his children? And then look for principles that you can see him employing, and then go and do that. Be like your Heavenly Father. The glory of this whole situation that God's put us in is that your ability to love your kids at home or to love your kids in the classroom is not dependent upon what a great job your parents did with you. Right? You might say, look, I'm reacting away from a bad situation. Right? I'm trying to turn things around because my parents didn't do things well with me, and so I'm trying to find what I should do. I'm trying to invent my own way of parenting or whatever it is. The great thing is, if you are a child of God, you have a perfect father. And what you need to do is figure out how he's been raising his covenant people for years and years, and then imitate him in that. And so the rest of the talk will be me simply trying to point you to things that I see in the scriptures that I see God doing over and over again as he raises his covenant people. And they're things that we ought to be looking and imitating as we raise our kids and as we discipline our students in the classroom and so forth. And so it really, I'd like to kind of get you on the road and kick you down the sidewalk a little bit and say, here are a few things to stick in your pocket, and now go get them. So that Sunday morning when your pastor's preaching, in the back of your mind, that question's running. What's God like? How does he discipline his covenant people? When you're doing your own Bible study, that same question's coming through. What's my Heavenly Father like? Because that's how I want to raise my own kids. That's my perfect example that I'm trying to follow. And it all comes down to how well you know your Father. So a few things. Principles learned from a Heavenly Father. Number one, and some of these are very, very, very basic, but hopefully they'll be helpful as we kind of try to baptize our whole understanding of raising kids. Number one is that the Father teaches his children. And by teaches, I mean teaching in a very narrow sense, which is he presents the terms of the covenant. And the covenant, all that is a word that means the relationship between God the Father and his people. How should it work? And so, you know, again, we can go to the garden in Genesis 2, and we can see God. He's created Adam and Eve, and he's created a garden in which they will live. And then he talks to them about, here's how our relationship is going to work. And he says, you can eat of any tree in the garden except one. And what I'd like to do is look at that situation and ask, okay, so how does God teach? And there are two things that strike me initially. Number one is, when God gives a command, it's clear, but it's also preparatory. Okay? So when God commands his children, it's not ambiguous. It's not dependent upon his mood at the time. It doesn't take a lot of IQ to figure out exactly what he means. It's very concrete. You can eat of all of these trees except one. So it's very clear. But it's also preparatory, which means he gives the command before his children encounter the temptation. Okay, God doesn't wait until Adam, you know, Eve has already eaten of the fruit and hands it to Adam for him to come in and whisper the prohibition of eating of that tree. It takes place before the temptation is there. And so you bring that home and ask yourself, as a classroom teacher, how do I do? Am I clear? And are my commands given before the temptation is encountered? Or as a teacher, are you always responding to problems? Right? Because that's our temptation. You see trouble brewing, and so you step in and try to prohibit. Well, oftentimes, the two boys that you're talking to about the trouble that's brewing, they're five steps down the road, right? They've already bit. And then you're coming in and presenting your expectations at that point. Or if you bring it home to how you raise your own kids, how many times do you get into a restaurant or get into a grocery store and you start going down the aisle or whatever it is that you're doing and you see the problem and that's your cue? You know, as a parent, I see a problem, now my job begins. Well, it's too late at that point. If you're imitating your Heavenly Father, what you have to do is think before your kids get into the temptation. And if you're a classroom teacher, it just takes a couple of years, right? And you should be able, you know, stop reacting and remember what happened last year when you went to the beginning of the year assembly. Okay? You hardly know these kids. And I can remember doing this as a substitute teacher. I was a sub in California for a year. I subbed K through 12. And so one day I'd be subbing third grade, and the next day would be high school chemistry. And so you're just bouncing around. A little computer would call you in the morning, tell you where to go and where to find your plans. And so it was all classroom control, right? I was just trying to survive each day. It was a new little adventure. But I can remember going to pep rallies in elementary school for fourth grade football games. You know, they had cheerleaders and all the hoopla and everything else going on because there was a big football game that afternoon. And invariably, we'd get into the assembly, and I'd be sitting at the end of the classroom looking down the row of students, and the place was just going crazy. And the kids that needed the most discipline were the furthest away from me, always seated next to each other. And I had to tiptoe down through the aisle to whisper some threat into this kid's ear and hope that it would stick for more than 5 minutes. Well, as a classroom teacher, start to anticipate what are the common temptations that your kids are going to face on the first day of school when they go to an assembly. Are the girls going to be tempted to braid each other's hair? That's the thing I always pick on, right? And that just drives me wild. So there's a girl sitting in front of you, and then the girl behind her just feels free to undo the hairdo and start, you know, during the assembly. And as soon as I've seen it once, that's enough for me. That's a pattern, okay? If I've happened one time. So I'm going to, when I present my expectations for that first assembly, I'm going to ask myself, what are the common temptations? And then my teaching, my commands are going to be clear and preparatory. I'm going to get them ready before they get in there and face that temptation. And so you have to anticipate what might take place. So those are the first two things, clear and preparatory. How else does God teach? In Exodus 20, when we read through the Ten Commandments, we see that God's commands are positive and negative. So they're not always positive. And in our day and age, that's something that we need to hear, right? It's depending on where you got your education. If you went to an ed school, you might have baggage that you're trying to unload as you get ready to teach next year. You know, things like red ink is really detrimental to someone's self-image. and along those same kind of, years ago at a teacher training, I was sitting at my desk in third grade, and there were a few teachers, and we were talking. It was after a presentation. I opened my desk drawer to get whatever it was out, and I remember a teacher looking in and then looking at me, and she said, "You have red pens." I said, "Oh, yeah, look at them all. You know, I had all sorts of red pens." And it was an issue she was trying to overcome because she had been drilled on the fact that when you use red ink to correct a paper, what you're doing is you're tearing a student's self-image apart. Well, that sort of thing is just silly. Red ink can hurt, right? But it's the sort of pain that you want to inflict on your students because you want to bless them. Well, in a similar way, there are people that will tell you never, you know, never use a negative command. Never say no or prohibit something. It all needs to be positive strokes. Well, and the really nice thing is you're a Christian. What you can do is you have this plumb line. Okay? Instead of wading through all the different educational theories and feeling like, what do I do? You know, there are all these different ideas and people saying you ought to do this, and they've done brain studies, and gray matter grows better in this culture than it does in that culture. You know, and all of this mess of confusion as to how you ought to interact with young people in classrooms, just hold up your plumb line, right, and say, what is God like? That's what straight is. And you hold it next to the new idea. And you say, does that conform to the way that God raises his covenant people? And if it does, praise God. It's consistent with what he's doing. And if it's not straight, you say, that's not straight. Because I've got a plumb line which is straight. And so, you know, positive commands and negative commands, both are really important. Kids need to know what not to do. But you can err on the other side as well. And if all you do is prohibit all the time, you create a vacuum in which some of your really good kids won't know what to do. Okay? And so, you know, at home, one thing I always talk about is the hour before dinner. You know, the hour before dinner at our house, we have 7 kids and 4 boarders that go to NSA that board with us. So we have a lot of people that are meeting together at the dinner table, and my wife is orchestrating the whole thing. And so the hour before dinner, if you have boys, you know, we have 6 boys, and all you do is prohibit, you'll find out very quickly that you can never keep up with their imagination. Right? And I know a number of times my wife and I have looked at each other and thought, now we never told them not to do that. We never thought they'd even want to. Right? But what you need to do is there should be negative commands and then positively tell them what to do. Here's what you should do. And here's what not to do. And so positive and negative commands are very important. In the classroom, how could that play out? You should have a plan for what your students do when they finish an assignment early. Because some of them will, right? If you have 20 kids in a classroom, they're not going to all work at the same pace. And as a new teacher, it can be really terrifying as you see kids finish and other kids aren't finished and you think, What am I going to do? Well, you need to have a plan. Think through beforehand. We have one thing that you always do when you're done early. You have wise time. It's not free time. It's not play time. It's not drawing time. You have wise time, which means you look on the board. You see what homework is going to be due over the next week. You get it out, and you do it right away. And if you finish that and you're all up to speed, you pull out a chapter book and you read diligently. And so what you want is a quiet environment for those kids that are slower so they can finish and they can concentrate. And you want the faster kids to use their time wisely. You don't want them to waste a bunch of time. But it's just one example of thinking through beforehand, how are you going to handle different situations? So God's commands are clear, they're preparatory, positive and negative. And the last thing that we can see from the scriptures, especially Exodus 20 and Matthew 22, is that God addresses both the inside and the outside of the cup. So in other words, when he raises his covenant people, he doesn't just talk to them about where they should go or not go, what they should say and not say, what they should touch and not touch. And that can be a temptation when you're dealing with very young people, is just the physical aspect of it, right? Don't touch that. But God talks about what you should love and what you should hate. He talks about your emotions and where they should be placed and your responses to things. And kids need to know that. That needs to be part of their education, is what are the things that we love as a family and what are the things that we despise as a family. And you can see it if you go through the scriptures again. What does God hate? You read through Proverbs. There are certain things that God hates, and we should too, because we're trying to imitate him. We're following after him. So he addresses the inside and the outside of the cup. One practical example, during awards ceremonies, it's a great time to talk to especially elementary-aged kids. If you give out ribbons and trophies and medals and things like that at the end of the year, or speech meet, spelling bee, anything like that, it's really good to frame in your students' minds what is going on here. Okay, and the way that we see awards is it's simply an echo of a gift that God has given to someone. Okay, so when you call a student up and you hand them a trophy or hand them a ribbon, all it is we're saying, we've seen that God has given you, he's blessed you with this gift, and we want to echo that and say, well done, we noticed. And so how should you respond when anybody gives you a gift or an echo of a gift? What do you do? Well, it's just like Christmas. You look them in the eyes and you say, thank you. Right? And we want them to say two thank yous. One is whenever they come up, they shake with their right and receive with their left. That's important. They look at my eyes and say, thank you. And then inside they say, thank you for the gift that you've given to me. And it's nothing that they've ginned up on their own, even if it comes down to hard work, because we know that hard work is a gift from God as well. But what we want to do is that's inside the cup stuff, right? We don't just say, hey, don't throw a big party up here because it looks proud. You can have kids that look just fine on the outside, and inside they're very puffed up and very proud. And some people react away and say, no more trophies. It just feeds them, right? Well, no, they really do have a gift that's worth recognizing, but they should be more and more thankful each year they go through your school, because they're the ones having to thank everybody for what they've been given. So that's one way to look at addressing the inside of the cup. So that's the first thing that we see God doing, is he teaches his children the terms of the covenant. Second thing is what I would call training. He trains his children as well. And the idea for this comes from 1 Corinthians 10:13, where it says, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. And the idea here that I'm looking for is, number one, God doesn't tempt his people beyond what they are able. Okay, so he knows their frame, and in accordance with our frame, he brings us into different situations. And the other thing is that he always provides a way of escape. Okay, there's a way of escape. So every temptation that you and I have ever faced was a fit within those two qualifications. It wasn't beyond what we were able to endure, and God provided a way of escape. It doesn't mean that we took it, right? But it means that it was there. And so by training, that's what I'm trying to do. Again, we're looking at God and asking, how can we do that? How do we provide a way of escape for our kids so that when they are in the middle of temptation, they know where to go, what to do, what to think? And that's what drives the whole idea of training. And there are a number of different ways that God trains his people. And I'll go through a few of them. Number one, very simple way, is that he warns of blessings and curses. And you can see this in Deuteronomy 28. So, in other words, God's people know what will happen if they obey him, and they know what will happen if they disobey him. It's not a do this or else, right? He lays it out to them. The terms of the covenant have both blessings and curses, and they're fleshed out well enough. Number two, God uses hypothetical situations to prepare his children to obey. Okay, hypothetical situations. And you can see this in Deuteronomy 8. The one that I look at is Proverbs 1. This is not God doing it, but it's Solomon with his son. And anytime you read through Proverbs and you see Solomon say, my son, if this happens, then do that. It's hypothetical, right? Because his child, Solomon's son, has not faced that temptation yet. He's being preparatory. He's saying, when you get into this situation, if this happens, here's how I want you to respond. And so it's a hypothetical situation. And you can do that at home with hundreds of different things. You know, a very simple example is when we taught our kids how to answer the door. You know, if somebody knocks on your door or rings your doorbell and you want your kids to be able to open the door and greet someone, you can tell them what to do, right? You can tell them, here's what I want you to do. Here's what I want you to say. And then you can ask them. You know, some teachers do this. They'll ask their students, does everyone understand? Right? And usually everybody will do this, right? And in your mind, you just need to translate that. And the translation is, no, we have no clue what you want. We didn't even hear, you know, the boys are thinking, understand what? I mean, they really are. Did she, you know, they kind of look around, did she just say something? And you think you've just checked for understanding, right? The lesson hasn't even started yet. Do your teaching, you know, just because you want to touch that base for some of these kids. You know, you have to present it, first of all. But when you, you know, and don't ask anymore. Don't ask if they understand. Just know they don't understand, right? If you say, students, when the bell rings, you're all out at recess. When the bell rings, I want you to sprint to line. I want it straight, and I want it silent. Okay? Don't say, do you understand? Because they have no idea. They don't know what sprint means. They don't know what straight means. And they have no concept of silent. They don't. And some of it is their previous teacher's fault because she didn't distinguish between quiet and silent. And that goes back to teaching. Was it clear? Right? Some teachers are not, they're not clear. They'll say, you know, quiet down. Does quiet down mean stop talking, or does it mean talk quietly? Well, it should be clarified for your students. They need to know what that means. So anyway, back to our little example of lining up at recess. We say sprint, straight, silent, and then we clap, right? So I'll say lines. They'll say sprint, straight, silent, clap, clap, clap. And you can have them memorize it, but until you go out and train them out on the playground with a bell, they won't understand what you mean. And so you have to go out there. And what we do is our first 2 weeks of school in the elementary grades, we have lesson plans of things we want to teach our students, you know, content, math and science and all that stuff. But we know that's really of secondary importance. The most important thing for us in the first 2 weeks is training them. We want to teach them what our expectations are, and we want to train them. And you have to take them up to recess and say, okay, when I say go, I want you to sprint to the four corners of the recess ground. When I ring the bell, I want you to sprint. I want your lines to be straight, and I want it silent. Ready? Go. And they'll run, and then you ring that thing, and they'll jog. You know, some kids will jog in and kind of poke each other and won't be in a straight line, and somebody's talking a little bit in the back. And they need to be trained by you. You need to look at the line and say, that was terrible. And then just stop. And I've realized over the years that you're really stopping for your boys. Because they're about, some of them are about 10 seconds behind you. And if you say, that was terrible, and then you say something right afterwards, it's just lost in the mix. You've got to say it and then let it settle in. Just watch their faces. Let it settle in. And look at them. You know, and sometimes you can see it dawn on them. Some of them you think, still no clue. But then you review, right? Where teachers will say, you guys jogged to line. It wasn't a sprint. Your line was, it looked like a snake that had been run over on the road. Right? And then two kids in the back were talking. That was terrible. We're going to do it again. And then you send them out, bring them back in, and it may take three times until they've figured it out. And you might be going, oh, man, you know, I'm supposed to start math. I was supposed to start math 5 minutes ago or 10 minutes ago, and I'm up here dinking around with this bell trying to get these kids to line up. This is a waste of my time. No, you need to realize there's something that's very important here. With young students especially, if you invest the time at the beginning of the year, and yes, I'm talking about mundane things, lining up for recess, taking out your literature book, right? If you've taught before, you know that when you tell 15 students, please take out Charlotte's Web and turn to page 15, it can take an eternity for them all to get it out, right? Because they'll, Somebody takes it out, lifts up their desk, the book slides off the top, they crawl underneath to get the book, their pencil's broken, they need to go sharpen their pencil over here. You know, there are 1,000 distractions, and as a teacher, you're going, okay, John Milton Gregory said, don't start the lesson until you have the full attention of all of your students, right? And all of your best kids in the class are going, you know, we're waiting again, we're waiting again, we keep waiting, you know, and they're looking at you thinking, come on, do something about this. And you're thinking, why do we have to keep waiting again? You know, it's 7 minutes. Every transition between one subject and the next takes 7 minutes, 8 minutes, and we're waiting. And after a while, you realize it's one kid sometimes. One kid is the one who's slowing the whole thing down. But what you've got to do is you've got to teach those transitions, and it's got to take place the first 2 weeks of school, and you've just got to give up your grade level objectives for that first week and part of the second, because once you have the students so that they're taught and trained well, they will be a finely tuned, well-oiled machine. You'll be able to make a transition and time it. I would time my third graders, and they loved it because they're racing, right? And they're racing to obey. They're racing to study literature. And if you can get your transition down so it's like 30 seconds instead of 7 minutes, hand over fist, you'll overcome any sort of perceived progress that you thought you were making in the first 2 weeks of class. But you've got to think through what needs to be trained, how do I want it to go, and then you teach and then you train. And so these hypothetical situations can be very helpful. At home, we played the obedience game. When our kids were young, we had a clear idea of what we wanted. When we gave our kids a command, we wanted them to say, yes, sir, immediately. And then we wanted them to obey immediately, right? Just run off and do it. And so we would practice that. We'd play a game on the front yard where we'd run them around, just give them commands in a hypothetical situation so that they could practice saying, yes, sir, and practice obeying right away. And it was fun. They liked to do it. And that was the sort of hypothetical situation we could set up so that when you get into real life, you know, real life is just showing how have we done. That's not the time to train. You know, when you go out to dinner, that's not the time to train your kids. That's the time to see whether they're well-trained. And then you go back and you practice at home. Sunday morning, same sort of thing. You know, if you want your kids to sit with you through church, which I think you should, you don't do that. You don't do the preparation for it Sunday morning, where there's hundreds of people watching you try to pull it off. You know, you're unsuccessful again for the fifth week in a row. You want to practice that at home. So setting up those opportunities is very important. And there are a host of other things that God does to train his people. He gives commands about commands. So he talks to his kids about how to obey the commands that he's going to give them. He provides examples. You can see this in 1 Corinthians 10. He tests his children without tempting them. It's all over the place. So I'll just wave at that. But let me tell you, as I'm moving on, just to stay on track here, that training is probably the most important aspect of child rearing or classroom disciplining that you can do. Because, you know, rattling off your list of class rules, the teaching part of it, again, it really doesn't make any difference for the kids that it needs to make a difference for. But the training is where you bring your students and yourself to the point where you can see that they can do it. And they can see exactly what you mean. And you know, as a person in authority, that it's a reasonable command because they've successfully shown you that they're capable of doing what you've asked them to do. Okay, third thing that we see God doing as he raises his covenant people is he blesses and curses. Blesses for obedience and curses for disobedience. And his blessings are things like material prosperity, peace, safety, long life, all summed up as the favor of God. And his curses are things like loss of life, loss of health, loss of peace, loss of family, the absence of blessing, or the wrath of God. And just, you know, very quickly, your school will have a discipline policy. That will be part of, you know, what you do in different situations, and you should follow that. But many times teachers miss the most important thing in discipline, which is the relationship between the student and the teacher. And if you don't show self-controlled displeasure when your kids disobey you or are disrespectful to you, they won't make the connection either. You know, if you're happy and cheerful and you've got the sunshiny voice as you're writing the student's name on the board for hitting the little girl next to him, you'll be sending two different messages. And the one that's stronger is the relationship message, right? And so with self-control, you've got to be able to have enough stamina and stature to say, poorly done. That was disobedience. God hates that. And you should be offended by the things that God is offended by. Not blow it out of proportion, but be able to echo how he would interpret that situation. And you've got to read his word in order to understand that. By the same token, there are teachers who think the best way to bless a class is to give them trinkets, gum or candy or pizza party or whatever it is. And I'm all for gum and candy and pizza parties. You know, I think that stuff's great. I'd love to have one too. But the thing that sometimes teachers will miss is they give the trinket without giving the blessing of saying, I saw what you did, well done. And just a really quick example of this sort of thing. In third grade, we were working on a transition between Latin and literature years ago when I was teaching third grade. And I wasn't happy with it because our Latin teacher would leave and I would come in to teach literature and the Latin books would be out. It would take forever for them to put their books away and forever for them to take their books out and to get ready and all that stuff. So I taught them and trained them and we practiced tons and then it was time to test them. And so one day I let the Latin teacher leave and then I just let the door close and I stayed outside and listened to see how we were doing on our transition. And you need to test them. And I gave him a couple seconds and then opened the door and peeked in and looked. And all of my 17 third graders were all had their books out and their noses in their books and they were all looking at the crack in the door. Right? Because it was all about the relationship between Mr. Whitling and them. It wasn't so much about literature or about Latin or about transitions. It was about us is what we were all thinking about. And so when I looked in the door and saw all of them ready to go, when I came in, if I would have said, hey, great job, I'm going to pass you all a piece of candy. Now let's get going. You know, it's about time you finally did it right. I would have missed my opportunity to bless them and show them my favor, right? And so in third grade, you just take a second, you look at them, and I walked in and I said, you guys, look at this. You know, and they're all kind of going. I said, everybody has their Latin book in their desk. Everybody has their literature book out. You're all on the right page. You're reading diligently. You know, nobody's reading diligently. They're all watching to see if I notice. And then you stop and just say, I just want you all to know that I love waking up every morning because I get to come and work with you. This is great. This is just what we talked about. This is just what we've been practicing for the last week. And you're all there together as a group. Way to go. And just stop and take a few seconds. You don't even have to throw a party sometimes. And what it communicates is, I'm pleased with you. And you've got to be able to do that. You've got to be able to, you know, both sides. How do you curse? Right? Can you make it stick so that they understand you hate disobedience because God hates it? And can you express your love in such a way that they think, he really likes us. And he's happy about us. Right? And then that drives the whole engine. Okay, let's move on to a few other things because that's all important, but that's not all there is. Primarily, those three things, teaching, training, blessing, and cursing, are things that we see the first person of the Trinity doing, and not in isolation, but many times if we kind of pull those things out and only look at them, We can end up with a view of God, and then that means a view of ourselves as parents or teachers that is fairly austere and removed, you know, kind of distant, watching from afar. It's a top-down, I'm an authority over you ultimately, and I'm evaluating your behavior and telling you whether you've fallen short or you've matched up or whatever it is. And what I'd like to do is in the next few minutes look at the second and third person of the Godhead and ask ourselves what can we learn from those two persons, because our God is triune, and so we have a kind of a full-orbed God that we're trying to imitate, not just this one dimension. And the idea comes from John 13. It says, if then, Jesus is speaking, he says, if then your Lord and teacher, John 14 up above, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth. And Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit who's being sent. And the idea here for helper really is paraclete, which means the following things: helper, advocate, counselor, comforter, ally, supporter. And so as you think of the relationship again between yourself and your students, it shouldn't just be sheer person in authority over subjects, because that's not what we see between God and his people. You also see Christ, who came to earth as a man and dwelt with his people as one of them. You see the Holy Spirit, who is sent to comfort and to identify with the people that he's saving. And so your imitation should include those things as well. So just a few things that we see from Jesus and then the Holy Spirit. Number one is Jesus serves his brothers. He's a servant. And that was from John 13, where Jesus says, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. And so again, if you want godly authority in the classroom, you know, if you feel like my students aren't respecting me the way that they should, or as a parent, if you think my children don't show me the respect that I really ought to have, the way to solve that problem, again, is follow after Christ, but look at what he does. He washes his disciples' feet. He's the chief servant of the group. And so ask yourself, in my classroom of fourth graders or in my classroom of 12th graders, are you the chief servant? If you're not, then you're not imitating Christ. If you think that the students are there to serve you as a parent, then the whole thing's turned upside down. Jesus was the one who knelt down and washed his disciples' feet. He served them. And so you should look at that and say, all right, how am I going to do that? How can I be the chief servant in this classroom? Well, there are a host of things you can do. Keep your eyes peeled. Number one is simple etiquette, right? Do you hold the door for the kids when they come in the classroom? Or do we as teachers spend so much time trying to impose etiquette upon our students that we don't practice it, right? So lead in what you're trying to teach. If someone's binder, I love three-ring binders. If someone's binder in the hallway drops and explodes, right? And maybe that's happened to you before. You know, halfway through the year, you've got a big pile, drops and explodes and goes everywhere. Are you, as the teacher, the first one to drop down on your knees and help collect? Or are you too busy? Are there too many important things? You know, you're on your way to a class and I've got responsibilities. You should look for little things. It's the little things in life that communicate the big messages. If students are taking a test and a pencil rolls off the front of the desk and lands on the floor close to you as a teacher, do you walk by or do you pick it up? Well, look for opportunities where you can be a servant in your classroom to serve your students. How about at home? At home, we think of it in terms of volleyball. You know, whenever a ball's hit over the net, if you've ever played volleyball, you know, like church volleyball or competitive volleyball, and you have people that aren't taking initiative, what happens is you stand in your spot, you and the person next to you watch the ball come over the net, and then you both watch the ball hit the ground, and then where do you look next? At each other, right? And husbands and wives can be like that as well. You know, it's like you're playing volleyball, and here's a scenario. It's the middle of the night, and someone's crying. Okay. Well, it's just like volleyball. Dad, do you pretend like you're asleep? You know, sound asleep? Or do you say, that's mine? Okay? And fathers in particular need to learn how to call for the ball. So if there's somebody sick, if there's a diaper that needs to be changed, if someone needs to be disciplined, anytime you're at home, you need to say, that's mine. I've got that one. Because your job is to be the chief servant of the place. And so those are opportunities to say, mine. That's mine. And you get up out of your bed, do what you need to do. And if you have a problem with, you know, lack of respect from your wife or lack of respect from your kids, it could be the fact that you haven't put yourself in the place of where Christ is, of being the chief servant. That's how you earn honor and respect, is by saying, that's mine. That's my ball. And so we look for chances to dive for those things. A little side note, you know, as you follow Christ, there are dads that, and moms, sometimes they'll hear this sort of thing, and they'll say, well, what, you know, but if I'm always giving myself away, right? I mean, if I'm always saying mine, 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 the person next to me, when's it their turn to say mine, Whitling? I'm the one at the conference, and my husband's the one at home, and you need, you know, I've had people say, well, I'm going to bring this home and have my husband listen to it, right? Because she wants him to start saying mine. And you think, well, I've been giving up more than I should have. Realize the person that you're following after, Jesus, didn't give himself away until he was really, really tired. And then that's enough. Or do a 50-50 deal. It's not a 50-50 deal between you and your spouse that half the time I should say mine, and then the deal is you have to the other half of the time say mine when I'm all tired. Jesus gave himself away and gave himself away and gave himself away, and the pattern is death and resurrection. And so as you're following after Christ, the goal is to die, which means there's nothing left of you to give. And then the beauty is, once you die to yourself, you've got a life that's worth living, right? As much as you hold on to your rights and your time and your privileges and your rest and when do I get a break, the less your life is worth holding on to. And as soon as you surrender that up, all of it, then you follow after Christ. And where Christ went was death, and then resurrection. But the death comes first, and not by grasping. And so it's the same picture in parenting. So Jesus serves his brothers. Second thing that we see Christ doing is he sacrifices his time for his people. And if anybody had a consuming and a busy job and an important calling in life, it was Jesus. Right? I mean, you think you're busy. He came to, what was Christ's vocation? The salvation of the world. Right? He came to save the world. And as you read through the Gospels, what do you see him doing? Spending a lot of time with fairly insignificant people. Right? Time for children, time for crippled people, time for folks who are sick, time for demon-possessed folks, time with fishermen. He was eminently interruptible on his way to do good things. And so you as a parent, you know, when you've got really, really important things to do, and then there are these interruptions that come, are you imitating Christ? Do you give your time away for your children in particular? And couple applications for school, little simple things. Where do you eat lunch? If you eat lunch in your classroom, because that's your time, right? It's the time for me to be away from my students. There's a time for that, to rest. But I encourage my elementary staff members to eat lunch with their kids at least once a week. Once a week, go out, sit at the table, not because they're on duty, but because they want to eat with their students. And because you get to know your kids a lot better when you're not in control the whole time of the conversation. Let them talk. Let them tell jokes. Talk to them. Get to know them. Play with them at recess. At home, you know, I think the application is obvious. In this day and age, you may not be too busy for your kids. You may not. And you, if you are, no plan B will ever work. Right? You think, well, I'm really, really busy, but in order to make up for it, I'll do this. It will fail. Your children need your time regularly, and you've got to schedule it because we're so busy as people. You know, if you've got a Google Calendar or whatever it is, your family should show up on it where you've got time devoted to them. Because if you don't, there won't be time left. You'll be scheduled out of some of the things that are most important to you. Next thing that we see Jesus doing is he arbitrates and reconciles. Arbitrates and reconciles. And we see this with the Holy Spirit as well. Romans 8:26 says, "Likewise also the Spirit helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." And so application at home, of course, pray for your kids, right? And many of you are praying for the spouse of your child whom you do not know, right? Your child's 3 years old or 5 years old, and you're praying for a future spouse, for their upbringing, for their input, for their parents, and for that union at some point. My mom always prayed for my brother and I that no matter where we went and what we did, that we'd always get caught. I never really saw the value of that until later on, but she was praying that we would get, you know, whatever we were doing, that it would come to light. And so pray for your kids. Other obvious things, but we should mention them. If your young kids have disobeyed and need a spanking and they're not old enough to pray on their own, you ought to pray for them. You ought to intercede for them. As soon as they can repeat after you, then you ought to pray and have them echo the prayer. And as soon as they're old enough to pray on their own, all you should have to do is say, "Let's pray," right? After a spanking or after things have been made right, so that they are taught from the very youngest ages that when you sin, you make things right, you go make it right with God and you go make it right with your neighbor. And in the elementary school, that's what we say. If your name's on the board, go make it right. So if the teacher puts your name on the board, you look for the next convenient opportunity for the teacher. Recess, lunch, right after school, you go to your teacher and say, "Mrs. Jones, will you please forgive me for disobeying you?" But you go make it right off the bat. And that's something that we're also trying to teach our parents, so that parents have that vocabulary. Because when you come home and you say, "I got my name on the board," the next question the parents should ask is, "Did you go and make it right with your teacher? Did you make things right with that teacher?" And that's part of back to school night and trying to establish a culture of, sometimes it's words, but they're very important. If we all speak the same language, then parents can echo what's being taught at school and school can echo what's being taught at home. And then you're on the same team, going the same direction on the same road. Okay. And for the sake of time, let's scoot forward a little bit. The last thing that I want to point out is that God brings righteousness, peace, and joy. We see this in Romans 14. It says, "For the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." And we also see this in Psalm 43, where the psalmist says, "Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy." And again, if you get into the right mindset, you'll not be able to read passages like this without the application coming right afterwards. So in other words, if the psalmist says of God, "Then I will go to God my exceeding joy," you as a father should ask yourself, would my kids ever say, "After school, I'm going to spend time with my dad. Dad, my exceeding joy." Right? Do you fit that description? Or is that a rebuke to you? Just right off the bat, you think, "Oh, my kids would scoff." Right? It's the last thing that would come to mind. When my kids think of me, they don't think, "Dad, my exceeding joy." And yet the psalmist does when he speaks of his Lord. And so imitating God means being a bringer of righteousness, peace, and joy to your family and to your classroom. And so you've got to think through, well, how in the world are you going to do that? And again, just very briefly, one is be intentional about when you get home. Okay, if you're working and you come home, realize that the first 3 minutes you walk in the door is the snapshot of how everybody views you. So when you come in the door and find fault right off the bat, or criticize, whether it's finding fault with your wife or criticizing your kids or whatever it happens to be, that's the freeze that frame. Are you a bringer of righteousness, peace, and joy, or are you the accuser who comes home and finds fault immediately? Okay. And so you've got to plan it out. When you're driving home, and I pull into my driveway, I just want to drop all of my problems on the floor of my pickup truck before I get out. And then this happened a couple years ago. I was working on dropping my issues from school, got out of my truck, and immediately got tagged with a snowball. Biff, you know, right in the ear. And I was still making the transition from school to home, right? And there it is, right? Because that's a picture of you. Are you a bringer of righteousness, peace, and joy, or do you fly off the handle? Because what I had was a young boy who wanted to play, right? And he wasn't trying to be disrespectful or rude, and it wasn't packed with gravel or anything like that. But it's very easy for us as parents to get so into our own problems and our own stressful situations that when one of our kids wants to play or wants to wrestle or whatever it is, we're offended by it, and we respond in a way that shows we're not interested in spending time with you or enjoying you. And so you've got to, I think, in a very premeditated way, come in and tickle people, wrestle with people, throw snowballs back. You know, be the sort of person who, if you see something to criticize, you just put it down. Don't mention it when you walk in. Later on, if you want to bring it up at a wise point, you can bring it up. But the first 3 minutes you get in the door, it's your time to give hugs and kisses and ask, how was the day and how are we doing? Why? Because you're imitating your Father in heaven. And you want to have your kids see you the same way the psalmist does, God, my exceeding joy. And thank you very much. Have a good afternoon.